in your bulletin, as I have given it to Sandy, it's Romans 4, verses 1 through 8, but like many times what I have a tendency to do, I will add to that passage, and I will begin in Romans chapter 3 at verse 21. So, beginning at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and I will read through chapter 4, verse 8. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of His Word to our hearts and our minds. Amen. Well, today we're taking the book of Romans up again where we left off last spring. I began reading this morning at 3:21, not only to set the context of what Paul has been building towards since chapter 1, but also to help us remember the connection to Abraham from Genesis 15. And if you'll note in your bulletin on the back page, I have included Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, in case you want to reference that passage. So, in a very quick review, Paul went out of his way to indicate that the gospel he was announcing had in fact been taught beforehand by the prophets. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the gospel of God. And then look, if you would, at verse 2. He says, the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. In other words, Paul is reminding us that this teaching that he's given about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is one which has been promised beforehand in the writings of the Old Testament. And there, what I read this morning in 3:21, Paul says that the righteousness apart from the law, which is offered to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this righteousness that's not produced by us, which is accomplished by Jesus Christ, but which is available to us by faith, has been witnessed by the law and all the prophets. It's not a righteousness of our works. It's a righteousness of Christ. What Paul does then in Romans 4 is to take what he's taught and flesh it out for us through the examples of two Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham and David. Now, in choosing these revered leaders as example, Paul goes right to the heart of what some scholars call a system of religion based on works, which these two men epitomized for particularly the Jews in Paul's day. Now, it occurred to me this morning, I had something pop up on my phone, that the Pope canonized Mother Teresa today. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And I also noted on Facebook in the wee hours of the morning that a friend of mine from Berea College, who was from India, a young woman, well, she's my age now, I guess she's still a young woman, she grew up in Calcutta, and she remembered seeing before Mother Teresa had started the ministry and how bad it was with the poor. And how she even saw a man, an old man dying, lying in his own excrement. But after Mother Teresa and those other nuns that were part of her order started going and ministering to those people, that the numbers of the poor and dying in the streets significantly went down. And people became aware, became more aware of what was going on. And even some began to reach out like her. And this woman, who is Muslim, said, if I were a Catholic, I would like to be more like Mother Teresa. Poignant words. But here's the thing. We have this tendency to take people and exalt them to a higher status. And we think that their works are something that God looks upon and says, you know, Mother Teresa, she's a little bit better than David Akerson. In fact, she's a lot better than David Akerson by what she does. So, we have this tendency to think this way. And Paul is trying to point out to the Jews of his time, this is what you've done to Abraham. This is what you've done to David. In fact, in a rabbinic work dating to 100 BC, was actually found in the Qumran caves there. It's called the Book of Jubilees. It was said Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. And one of the primary places the rabbis would have pointed to in Abraham's life to back up that statement would have been Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham's trust in God was shown in his obedience in God's request to take Isaac, his son, and sacrifice him. Abraham does as God commanded, though God halts his hand from killing his son and provides a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. Abraham names that particular place Jehovah Jireh, or God will provide. Following that event, the Lord renewed his covenant promises to Abraham. In Genesis 22, 17 and 18, God says to him, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that's on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this is the interesting part. Because you have obeyed my voice. The rabbis pointed to these verses to say, God blessed Abraham because of his obedience, because of his faithful works. It was taught that God compensates us for our morality. Paul's use of David as an example here as well. The rabbis would have pointed to verses like 1 Samuel 13 to show that King Saul was unfaithful and didn't obey God. After Saul had made an unlawful sacrifice, the prophet Samuel said to him, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a leader over his people." So David, the rabbis would say, was the more faithful, the more righteous man, and thus, like Abraham, the moral example we all need to follow. The Apostle Paul reminds us that even these two great patriarchs of the faith, like all of us, when placed before the holy and almighty God, have nothing really to say. We all fall miserably short. God doesn't justify us by our works. He doesn't enter into a labor agreement with us where we do something that actually puts God in a position as if to owe us something. And so Paul wants to make it perfectly clear. Abraham and David aren't role models for working themselves into a righteous relationship with God. Instead, they're role models of faith. People who trusted in God to count their righteousness for them because they had none in and of themselves. Here's the main idea. There's not one way of becoming righteous before God, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's all one redemption story of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's not one way of becoming righteous before God in the Old Testament and another way in the New Testament. It's all one redemption story of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I've divided the sermon today into three questions, which hopefully we'll know the answers to each by the end. The first question is this. Does saving faith equal obedience? Does saving faith equal obedience? We see that in verses 1 through 4. Second, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? We see that in verse 5. And third, what does it mean to be blessed by God's forgiveness? What does it mean to be blessed by God's forgiveness? We see that in verses 6 through 8. So let's begin with this first question. Does saving faith equal obedience? Look again at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Let's go ahead and read verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, Paul's rhetorical question in verse 1 refers back to everything he'd been building upon in the previous chapters. But the most immediate context from which is from chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. And you'll remember that we just read it. In verses 21 to 26, Paul lays out perhaps the most concise yet comprehensively marvelous and magnificent explanation of God's righteous way of rescuing guilty sinners, yet still doesn't compromise His justice or His holiness. It's the unadulterated gospel of God where He displays His great love in sending His own Son to accomplish such a great salvation. Then in verse 27, Paul says this of chapter 3, what becomes of our boasting? Or, to put it another way, when someone understands and believes the gospel of God, what happens to their confidence in their own self-sufficiency, in their own works? The Jewish rabbis had tried for years to build Abraham up as the consummate model of works righteousness. As I mentioned before, they would point to Genesis 22 to show this. So Paul responds to his critics there in verse 2. Okay, so if Abraham stood entirely justified before God simply by his good works, he'd have something to boast about, right? He's saying this to his critics. Does saving faith equal obedience? If that's the case, Paul was saying, then Abraham and some of us would be able to boast before God and other people because we'd actually be the real authors of our righteous standing of our own salvation. We would be the ones doing it. To which the Pharisees would have said, Amen. Preach it, Brother Paul. Preach it. But Paul burst that balloon pretty quickly when he says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But then here's the kicker. But not before God. No one can do this. Not even our beloved patriarch Abraham. But Paul doesn't want anyone to think this is his own innovative idea. He appeals to Scripture because verse 3, the first part of it says, what does the Scripture say? He wants everyone to remember not just Genesis 22, like what the rabbis would point to, but what happened in Abraham's life decades before in Genesis 15. So, I'd encourage you to glance at your bulletin or pull up Genesis 15 on your device or turn back in your Bible. In verses 2 to 3, Abraham was anything but the model of faith. In verse 1, God is reassuring him of his strength, of his protection, of his provision. But Abraham questions God's promises, essentially saying, okay, Lord, you've promised me that my descendants will be as numerous as the stars or the sand by the sea. But you've yet to provide me with just one child. So I guess this servant in my household, Eliezer, will have to be my heir. God, though, reassures him again. Again. Then the Scriptures say in verse 6, that which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So to understand Genesis 22, you have to also understand Genesis 15. It's not that Abraham was such a moral guy that God would credit him with righteousness because he was always so obedient. We just saw in 15, he doubted God. He questioned God. If you were to go back even earlier in Genesis, you'd see how God dealt with the evil that was so widespread throughout the earth. For instance, at the Tower of Babel, he confused their languages, and so people settled in different parts of the world. Abraham came from the land of Ur, and God chose this pagan man, not because he was so righteous, but it was simply God's grace and mercy, His unmerited favor. And throughout Abraham's life, he trusts God. Then, he doesn't trust God. Like the time he offered his wife to a king because he wanted to save his own skin. And that pattern of trust and not trusting is seen again and again. It's a story like most of our lives, with ups and downs. Believing, then not believing. Believing and not believing. Like in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, where the father of the child who was possessed by a demon says to the Lord Jesus, Jesus asks him, do you believe that I can heal your son? He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All in the same sentence. So the Scripture proves Paul's point that Abraham had nothing to boast about. But Romans 4:3 introduces us to an extremely important Greek word that we repeated throughout the whole chapter. You see it in 3, 4, 5, and 6, 9, 10, and 11, 22, 23, and 24. It's the word logidizomai, terrible pronunciation, which is translated as counted or credited. It's actually a term that comes from accounting. So to credit something means to award or give to something that wasn't there before. Take, for example, if you go down to Rent-A-Center. You want to rent a couch or rent a new big screen TV. You make the rental payments on the items. But if you decide to buy them, then the past rental payments are then credited or counted towards your ownership of the couch or the TV. A new status is given to those previous rental payments. They become payments towards the purchase of the items. When Paul says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, it means that God treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life. His faith wasn't righteous, but God counted it as if it were. What can we take from this? Does saving faith equal obedience? Paul's telling us in Abraham's story that that simply isn't possible. But what the Bible is teaching us is that it is possible to be loved and accepted by God while we ourselves are sinful and imperfect. The German reformer Martin Luther put it this way, that Christians are simul justus et peccator, at the same time both righteous and sinful. And Paul proves this in what he says in verse 5 of chapter 4. He makes a striking statement when he says that God is a God who justifies the ungodly. What does that mean? When someone receives God's credited righteousness, that person is still ungodly at that moment. In verse 4, Paul's basically saying that our righteousness is an either-or situation, either merited by your works or credited to you as a gift. Look at it this way. If I give you money, it's either a result of your doing some sort of work for me, you have earned wages, or it has nothing to do with your work. It's a free gift. You earn wages. They aren't credited or given freely because there's something that's owed to you for your labor. It's an obligation. So if salvation isn't a gift, then God is obliged to save you, just as your employer is obliged to pay you for your wages. Does saving faith equal obedience? No. And this runs against the entire theme, the thread that runs throughout the Old and New Testament. Just as I said in the beginning, there's not one way of being saved in the Old Testament and another way of being saved in the New Testament. It's the same in both ways, in both places. This brings us to the second question. What is saving faith? Look again at verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Instead of saving faith equals obedience, Paul says that saving faith comes about when, one, we stop with one kind of trust, and two, begin another kind of trust. So Paul's teaching is that someone who has saving faith doesn't work for it. That's what you see in the first part of verse 5. This doesn't mean that this person completely disregards the law of God, but it does mean that they no longer trust in obedience as the method, as the way to be saved. Second, someone who has saving faith trusts God, who is the one who justifies the ungodly. In other words, you trust that God has a way to save you apart from your efforts. Therefore, saving faith is a transfer. It's a transfer of trust. Paul says at the end of verse 5 that if we stop trusting in ourselves as justifiers and start trusting the Lord as the justifier, what we receive is credited righteousness, a free gift of righteousness. Abraham wasn't, nor is anyone else today, saved by just believing in God. Let me say that again. Abraham or no one else is saved by just believing in God. Verse 3 says Abraham believed God. Believed God. Saving faith isn't believing that God is there. It's believing when He promises a way of salvation by grace through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, some people have faith that God exists. I'm sure you've talked to people. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, that's fine. They might even believe that He's loving and holy. You know, that He's kind and loving, yet He's also holy and set apart. They might also believe that the Bible is God's Word. Yet if that person believes all those things, yet still believes all the while that they can be their own Savior and be justified by trusting in their own performance, then they don't have saving faith at all. In Evangelism Explosion, for those of you who don't know, it's an outreach system, an outreach model developed by a pastor that's now gone on to be with the Lord, Dr. D. James Kennedy. He was the pastor at one of our flagship churches in the PCA, Coral Ridge Pres, in Fort Lauderdale. But in Evangelism Explosion, it was common, and it is common, to open conversations with people with a question. And it's to see, in what are they trusting? The question is, suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Another way to put it, in light of our postmodern, post-Christian society, might be to ask it this way. Assuming that you will entertain the idea that there actually is a heaven, what do you think are the general requirements to get in? Who's going to make it and who won't? What's interesting is that these questions can get to the heart of what religious and non-religious people are trusting in for their salvation. Now, if you were to do a random sampling in any given evangelical church, you would probably be surprised at the number of people who will say one of these three things. One, I've tried my best. I've tried my best to live as a Christian, so I deserve to get in. Number two, I believe in God, and I try to do His will, so I should get in. Number three, I believe in God with all my heart, so He will surely let me in. So you can see the misconceptions people have about saving faith. The first one is a works righteousness answer. It's salvation by your own efforts. The second one is a salvation by faith plus works. The third one is a salvation by faith as a work, that faith itself is a work. Now, all of these answers are lacking a crucial element, which is they trust. What are you trusting in? Is there a transfer of trust? You see, all of it is still on you and not on anyone else, not on a Savior. Why do you need a Savior if you're answering with those first three questions? They've all missed the glorious joy and the release that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is saving faith? It's a total transfer of trusting in your own righteousness to save you to trusting in God's promise of salvation through repentance and faith in His Son, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. This brings us to the third and last question. What does it mean to be blessed by God's forgiveness? And this is where the Apostle Paul brings David into the picture. Look with me again at verses 6 through 8. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul brings up the other major figure here to illustrate his point. David had lots of reasons, if you will, to boast in himself. He was the king of Israel. He was a mighty warrior who had increased the kingdom's borders. He had brought peace to the land. He had established Jerusalem as the capital and as the place where the tabernacle and after that the temple would be. As I had mentioned before, the rabbis would point to 1 Samuel 13 to show how faithful and good David was as Israel's king, unlike the unfaithful Saul. But just as we have a selective memory where we forget our faults and sins, the rabbis were skipping over some sordid issues from David's life, like sordid issues raised in 2 Samuel 11. Paul quotes David's own words from Psalm 32 in verses 7 and 8, which highlights David's repentant heart. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife, then was complicit in Uriah's death. Now note that David doesn't say this in verses 7 and 8. David does not say, blessed are those who through obedience avoid sin or try and pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't say that. He acknowledges that someone is blessed whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Yet David, who embodied the lawless sinner, knew he was blessed. Why? Because the Lord will not count his sin against him. What does it mean to be blessed by God's forgiveness? It means to believe God in His promises that He will not credit or count your sins against you. You see, it goes both ways. He credits you with His righteousness when you trust and believe, but He does not credit you and hold your sins against you. If you have fully transferred your faith from your own efforts to justify yourselves to faith in His perfect righteousness given to you through faith in the life and death and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then and only then will you have saving faith. And it doesn't affect your status before God. So in Romans 4, 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Abraham and David and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and you guys sitting here and me, that when placed before the Holy and Almighty God, we have nothing to say as far as trying to stand on our own works. We all fall miserably short. God doesn't justify us by our works. Where we do something actually puts God in a position to owe us something. And so Paul wants to make it perfectly clear. Abraham and David aren't role models for working themselves into a righteous relationship with God. In fact, Paul points us to events in each of their lives where they have nothing to stand on as far as their righteousness is concerned. Instead, they're role models of faith. People who trusted in God to count the righteousness for them because they had none in and of themselves. There's not one way of becoming righteous before God in the Old Testament and then another way in the New. It's all the same. It's one redemption story of salvation by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we have saving faith in Him, we can be real about ourselves. We can be real about our flaws and our failures. We can rise up when we fail because we know the blessing of being sinners whose sins aren't counted against us, because we're sinners made right, made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as we've said in the shorter catechism reading today, and when Adam fell in his sins, and all of us, his posterity after him, we all fell with him. And ever since that time, all of us try our best to show you how good we are. We try to do good things, and we think that that's going to earn us something to where we're going to make you owe us. That's our nature. But I praise you, Lord, because you took pity on us. You saw that in our pitiful state, there was no way for us to be right with you without you stepping in and changing it. And this is not something that Paul invented in the New Testament. You had this same plan, and you showed it all through the Old Testament, from Abraham on, actually from Adam on. It was by grace, through faith in you, the righteousness that you give us that saves us, not something that we do. So, Lord, heal us from this terrible malady that we all are born with. Change us, Lord. Make us more like the Lord Jesus, so where people will see us and they will say, yeah, he's a sinner. I see him mess up, but there's something different about him or her, and I'd like to know more about it. And let us be faithful, Lord, to proclaim that it's all you. It's all from you. So glorify your name, Lord. Glorify it in and through us, and let your gospel go forth with power. We pray this in Christ's name, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.